Amen. You don't need to turn there, but in the book of Daniel, in your Old Testament, there is a remarkable account of Daniel reading from the prophet Jeremiah and realizing that if what Jeremiah said is true, what Jeremiah prophesied was accurate, then Daniel was living in days which captivity was going to end. The nation of Israel had been hauled away by the Babylonians and plopped down into Babylon, and there they were. But Jeremiah had said that that captivity would last for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, the people would be returned. Daniel, in Babylon, reading Jeremiah, reads that very prediction, does a little bit of math and says, the days have come. And so he begins to pray. In other words, Daniel framed his prayers based on what the Scriptures say. And I think therein is a principle all of us really need to learn. We tend to think that we can approach God willy-nilly, that we can say to God whatever we please, that we can ask from God whatever we want. And although there is a certain reality to that, God does not want us to come in pretense. He's not expecting us to come jumping through hoops. We can pour out our heart before the Lord. All of those things are true. It is also very crucial for Christians to learn to pray the Word of God. And one of the ways to pray God's Word is to go to the prayers in God's Word and let them formulate how we pray today. Have you ever noticed how often the apostle will begin letters to Christians by saying, "This is what I have been praying for you"? He informs them. In fact, it can take up an entire chapter. Here in Colossians 1, it's really verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, and you could possibly include the rest of the chapter, which is kind of a hymn of praise. It's just kind of moving from praying for them to praying to God, about God. Why does Paul do that? Why does Paul write out what he is praying? Why does he take the time to do that discipline? I would suggest to you it's so that he might model to them how to pray for one another. And what I would like to do at the beginning of a week of prayer is look at this prayer in Colossians chapter 1, and in particular verses 9 to 14, and ask the question, what can we learn from this particular passage that can inform our prayers for one another in this coming week? So I have a very simple goal in mind, and it is that. I want to teach you how to pray from Colossians chapter 1. So look again at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And this prayer kind of, from verse 9 to 14, sort of breaks into two sections. The first section is kind of all preamble, kind of introducing and setting a framework or a foundation for what's going to come. But then the second section, the apostle prays for four specific things. He's going to say, I'm praying that you can live a life that's pleasing to God. And then he's going to describe a life that's pleasing to God with four characteristics. Four characteristics of a life that is pleasing to God. I'll give them to you as we progress. But look first of all at this introductory kind of section and look at what he says here. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, from the day they heard of what? Well, from the day I heard of your conversion. Paul has not met the Colossians. But from the day I heard that God did a work of grace in Colossae, what have I not stopped doing? I have not stopped praying for you. Most of us are really, really hopeful that there is no accounting for failed prayer promises in the judgment. How many times have we said to a brother or to a sister, "Oh, I'll pray for you," or "I'll pray about that," or "I'll pray for this," only to have great intentions to do so, but then forget moments later, until next week you see them at church, and you think, "Oh, I never prayed about that." And I don't know about you, but it's happened to me, and I hope, well, I trust in the Lord's blood, but I hope there's no general accounting of my failed prayer promises. It strikes me that Paul, by my reckoning, I've not had time to go through all of his prayers. I got through some of them. But I don't recall him ever saying to people, "I will pray for you," as much as Paul says, "I have prayed for you." And right there, I think, is a great lesson in prayer in the life of a church. How much better if you've been taking your little people directory and that thing we give out as everybody's picture, name, address. Yeah, it's not just a phone book. If you look in the front cover, it says there, "This is given to you so that you will pray for one another." Have you ever practiced that spiritual discipline? As members, we expect this of the membership of our church, that you will pray for the members of the church. And so in your daily time with the Lord, or if you can't make it daily or every other daily time with the Lord, you take that little book, and whether you pray for one person or a page or the whole thing, you pray for them by name. And then when you see them, what can you say? "I have prayed for you." That's what Paul says here. "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And there ought to be a spirit like that in our church for this reason. Do we realize how precarious our situation is? Do we realize how needy we actually are? Do we realize how quickly one of us can fall? Most of the time we don't, I don't think. But not by the way that we live. And so we go through our lives and we just kind of act like everything's going to go on the same. Nothing will change. But it can change in an instant, can it? Some of you know that. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have known what it is to be going along swimmingly, spiritually, doing well, when suddenly something happens and your world seems to fall apart and you're in battle against the devil and his minions and his forces, and there doesn't seem to be any help from other humans around you, and you are desperate and you don't know what to do, and you are struggling and you are trying to make things work out and you don't seem to be making any progress. You know how quickly that can come upon you. And so how vital it is that we be praying for one another. You don't have to wait for someone to go to the hospital to pray for them. They're in a hospital. They're in the world. They are needy. They are wounded. They are helpless. They need you to intercede for them. And so, Christian, I say to you, learn from the apostle here that you can be a person who says, "I have prayed for you. And I have prayed very specific things for you." Look at what the apostle prays for here. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking," here's the request, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." If you wanted to summarize that sentence, you could say this is what Paul prays. "I pray that you come to really know what God wants, so that you can make Him happy with your life." That's what he says. What a great thing to pray for others. You say, "I don't know what to pray for people. I don't even hardly talk to that person in that directory." Here's what you pray for them. "I want to pray for Joe Schmo." We don't have a Joe Schmo here. "I want to pray for Joe Schmo that he would really know what God wants so that he can do it, so that he would please you, God, with his life." You see, you will not come, I will not come to right conclusions about what God wants me to do unless God reveals it to me. Nobody does. Romans chapter 1 tells us that when we're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian yet, you maybe think about God, but you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, so you do God things, you maybe go to church, you maybe have religious thoughts, you bow your head when people pray, you know how to do the stuff, but you don't have a real, vital, engaging relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You will never come to right conclusions about God, if that's you. The Scriptures say you are continually suppressing the truth by your unrighteous acts. That's what you are continually doing, and you are exchanging the glory of God for that which has no glory, false gods, idols, whether that's your television, or whether that's a person, or whether it's wealth, or whether it's your car, or whether it's your job, you have some form of idolatry in your life. That sums up your life. And when God brings a person out of that, He carries with Him the residue of that, so it is necessary then for that mind to be washed in God's Word, so it is vital that Christians are praying for other Christians this specific prayer. Lord, I want him to know what you want, what you will, so that he can, in his life, please you by what he does. Don't let him waste his life coming up with dumb things that you don't really want, but he thinks you want. Let him do the things you really will. To know what God wants is his will. And I say you've got to really know it, because Paul adds this little prepositional phrase there, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 1 says the natural man will never come to right conclusions about God. He can't understand spiritual things. And so, Christians can understand these things, but we pray for one another that we would have spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. That we would really get it. That it would take root in us. That we would not be satisfied with just some mamby-pamby felt board religion, but we would understand truly what God has revealed in his Word, and it would rock our worlds. If the truth of God is not shaking you at some place, if it's not reshaping your value system, if it's not causing you to give things up and to adopt other things that you would never possibly do, if that's not how God's Word is interacting with you, then you don't know what God wants. This is what God desires. God has revealed it in His Word. And if God is not revealing actively in His Word to you the truth, then you will just go on in your life like nothing ever changes. But the life of a Christian is a life of constant reordering. And it is being reordered by the truth. But there is no information apart from illumination. No information apart from illumination. You don't get truth apart from the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we pray for each other. That's why we ask God to illuminate our minds. That's why we intercede for each other. To pray for one another that we would know God's will, that we would be able to spiritually apprehend it. There's lots of well-intentioned ignorance in the world. A couple months ago, I was playing hockey and dislocated my shoulder. And so the arm sticks out. You can't move it. It's the only thing that holds it in is your skin. It's weird. And there I am on the ice, and I'm trying to get it to go back in. And somebody reaches down to help me get up. And what does he grab? He starts to grab the arm that is out. Now, thankfully, there was someone else there who realized what was happening and said, "Don't touch the arm. Don't touch the arm. Don't touch the arm." And I was very thankful he didn't pull on the arm that was dangling by a thread. It was just the only thing I could think of for well-intentioned ignorance. That's the last thing I needed. There are lots of Christians who mean well, but they don't live well. And I'm afraid that does not cut it. There's not an excuse for that. There's not like categories of Christianity. Well, I'm a well-intentioned Christian. You know, I'll leave the hard stuff for the rest of you guys. I'll just keep plodding along at what I do. I'm trying hard. I'm sure God is pleased. Christians need to have actions that are pleasing to God. If we know God's will, then we can do God's will. If you don't know God's will, you can't do God's will. You've got to know His will in order to do His will. What Paul describes here is walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him fully. This is quite remarkable. If you do God's will in this way, you will remarkably please God, because your whole behavior pattern of life will be one that is honoring Christ, our Savior. That's what he says here. Walking worthy of the Lord. Walking worthy of Christ. Now, we pray for our Christian friends that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they would then do God's will. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us four characteristics, four things Christians ought to do. And I will now give them to you in the order in which Paul describes them. He doesn't leave it all mysterious here. You know, like, pray that you'll get the secret will of God.
go home.
No, he says, pray for this, and now I'll tell you exactly what it is. Four things. I'll give them to you under four words. They make a nice little acronym. PIG is the acronym, which if you reversed it, you could go GPI, but that would not be nice to Tom and Evelyn, who must have got stuck in the snow. GPI? I don't know. Well, they're the G's, so a pie made out of G's. Okay. I'm just trying to help you remember these things. It's not that. It's PIG. P-I-E-G. P is productivity. I is intimacy. E is endurance. The G is gratitude. Productivity, intimacy, endurance, and gratitude. These are all in the original participles, those kind of ing words, things that are to be characteristic of Christians. Productivity, intimacy, endurance, and gratitude. These are four characteristics of life that please God, and I'm going to suggest here's what to pray for in the coming week. So first of all, pray for productivity. Bearing fruit, he says, halfway through verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What's pleasing to Him? Bearing fruit in every good work. Have you ever thought about becoming a monk? Just a life of solitude and contemplation? Maybe not everybody's personality is that way. Sometimes that's very appealing to me. How ungodly is monkism? Like, monkish? Whatever. I don't know. Whatever you call it. A life of solitude and meditation. Look what Paul says here. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, later on in this book, he addresses monkism. Chapter 2, verse 20. This is what he says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still live in the world, or still you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like these? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Ask Martin Luther. So caught up with his guilt because of his own sin, so he becomes a monk, and he beats himself, and he sleeps on a bed of nails, and he sleeps on a stone floor, and he confesses and confesses and confesses. Why? Trying to get rid of the sin, but the more he tries in his own asceticism to get rid of his sin, the more he becomes aware of his sin, the more, in fact, he sins. So finally, God opens Romans chapter 1 to him. Christians are people that understand there's no path of solitude, no path of monkism for them. They are rather to be people who are bearing fruit in every good work. Christians that have been granted spiritual discernment, they come to see that there's a lot to be done. They understand that good works never save. But the saved are never without good works. You know that difference? Every other religion says, do these good things and this makes you okay in the eyes of God. Christianity is the one religion that says, do nothing except believe on Christ. And then fill your life up with good works, which, by the way, don't earn you anything from God at all. So good works don't earn you anything before your salvation, and they don't earn you anything after your salvation. They don't earn anything. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, you have been saved to do good works which were prepared beforehand by God for you to do. In other words, He gets all the glory. That's the way it should be. So Christians don't believe that by doing good things we make God happy. Christians believe that God has been made happy by Christ. And they put all their faith in Christ, and then they fill up their life with good works as acts of worship to God. Now, what are good works? I think Paul identifies tons of them here just in the book of Colossians. How about obedience and submission in relationship? Colossians 3, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. These are good works. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands leading the home, children obeying parents, fathers not provoking their children but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, slaves obeying their masters in everything. These are good works. Go over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. How about the good work of prayer? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Or how about putting sin to death? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting sin to death is a good work, mortification of sin. How about love? Chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Aren't these good works? You bet they are. How about the choice of vocabulary? Chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So your word choice, your vocabulary, your love, your mortification, your putting sin to death, your prayer life, your obedience, your submission, your relationships, all of these things are good works. And doing these is bearing fruit. As Western Christians, I think we get deceived into thinking that fruit is numbers and money. And when we say that spiritual fruit is how many people you can get to a church meeting or how much money you can get gathered from those people when they're here. That's fruit. If the Bible speaks in those categories, it maybe does a little, maybe a little bit. I have to think about that more. Book of Acts, talking about numbers of people and categorizing those things and cataloging them. But spiritual fruit, as it is described in the Scriptures, is predominantly things like this. So the question to ask is your life bearing fruit? Is it bearing this kind of fruit? Are you full of these things? Because if you're full of these kinds of things, if you're putting sin to death and you're building patience and love and you're choosing your words carefully and you're praying for others steadfastly and with thanksgiving, if you're doing all of those things, then all the other good works will follow. You will feed those who need food. You will clothe those who need clothes. You will help Granny get across the street. You'll give away your money to the proper places. You will do all those kinds of good deeds. They will flow out of that. And I would go even further and say that if they don't flow out of that, then they are nothing really than just attempts at merit. Good works that are void of this kind of spiritual motivation are likely coming from a self-motivation that says, I'm doing these things to get somebody off my back, that might be God, or to earn somebody's favor, and it's likely God. And that's the completely wrong motivation. Those are the works that in one biblical image are burned up like hay and stubble. But the good works that are like gold, that are refined like a precious metal, are not consumed by the fire, but made better by the fire. Those good works are those things which God has prepared beforehand for you to do. And your life is to be full of them. So we pray for one another that we would be people of productivity, spiritual productivity. We want to pray for one another that there would be this kind of faithfulness in our lives. So productivity is number one. Productivity defined in this way, spiritual fruit. Number two, intimacy. Intimacy. The second thing Paul lists here is increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now you say, well, that sounds like what he said earlier when he said in verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. But you'll note that those are two different things. What he prays for earlier is, I pray that you would understand and come to know what God wants. But here what he's saying is, I'm praying that you would be knowing God. Relationally engaged with God. Around here we speak about delighting in God to the glory of God for the good of all people. That's our motto as a church. Delight in God is choosing to treasure God over everything else in the world. It is making a conscious decision that God Himself is of more value than anything in the world. And this is true because of who God is. It's true whether we acknowledge it or not. It's true whether we live that way or not. God is of inestimable value because He's God. He's the maker of everything. He is good and He is holy and He is gracious and He is kind and He is love and He has just wrath and everything He does is perfect. So He is worthy of all of our attention and affection. And so here Paul prays that you would increase in the knowledge of God. Delighting in God begins with facts, but it is never mere information. You date a girl, you want to know things about that girl. You ask lots of questions. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your ex-boyfriends. You want to know everything about her. Why? Because you're just some boring statistician that's just going to, you know, Okay, I got to go home to my database now. See you next week. No, I mean, that's ridiculous. You want to know because you're in love. And when you love someone, you want to know everything about them. And it is true for Christians with God. We love Him because He first loved us, but we love Him. And because we love Him, we want to know everything about Him. Which means if you don't want to know things about God, maybe you don't love Him. Right? If God is boring to you, if God is kind of an addendum to everything else in life, if God is just kind of I'll get to Him when I get to Him, if that's how you relate to God, that's how you see God, then I would suggest to you that maybe you don't love God. Now, Christians can get this way. Christians can get to a place where their love grows cold and they need God to be proactively working upon them and they need to seek God in His Word. I understand that, but a good place to always begin is to say, well, do I really know God? Am I really a Christian? I always say it's better to start there than to skip that one and be wrong. You don't want to assume you know God and then go on faking it for the rest of your life. Why not just begin with the basic question, do I know God? Christians aren't afraid to ask that question. In fact, Paul would write to Christians in Corinth and say, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And it is a wonderful time to do it. New Year's, look back over the last year. What has my life shown about what I really believe? What have been the trajectories of my life? What kind of values have I lived out that show what I really believe to be true? Not just what I can mouth or parrot. And if the answer is, well, pretty much I've lived for myself and I've lived for the world, then start at that question. Do I know the Lord? And then don't despair. Repent. Because the gospel is great news. And if you've been around church enough, you've known and you've heard the gospel, which is, turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Christ. You may have thought you've done it 100 years ago, but now you're doing it for the very first time. And you have life. So don't despair. If you come to the conclusion, I don't think I'm really saved, don't beat yourself up. Don't panic. Just look to God in Christ. There's life for you there. It's free and it's available and it's He's not going to hold back and punish you because you've been faking it for so long. He's known all along, but here He is this morning calling. He's calling to you and He's saying, come. Come to Me and believe.
sent my Son to die in the place of a sinner like you, and He has took upon Himself all of your guilt, even all the guilt of your faking at sins. And He says, come and believe. And when you come, that little bit of faith, He doesn't turn you away. He embraces you. Like the father runs to the prodigal. Before you even get there, He's coming to you. Is He coming to you now? Is He saying, come, believe? Well, don't turn away and run. Come to the one who can clothe you. Come to the one who offers you a feast. Come to the one who can give you life. And you'll live. Well, we pray for one another that we would be increasing, Christians would be increasing in the knowledge of God. So you can't increase in the knowledge of God if you've not met God by faith through Christ yet. But you do that, and then Christians pray for one another that we would grow in our intimacy with God. You were built with a relational capacity. You do it by nature. It goes against nature to be a hermit. On the way to our family cottage, there's a thing we always called the Hermit's Cave. It's by the highway, and it's this little shelter made out of stone. It's been there for a gazillion years, probably before the dinosaurs. Anyway, as long as I'm old. And we would always wonder as you drove by, who? The hermit. The hermit. And as a boy, my mind would just go, ooh, that hermit. Yeah, I'd be a hermit and I'd live in the cave. And but you know, we can't be hermits. I mean, being a hermit is not natural. We're not built that way. I mean, you might have tendencies, you like alone time, all that kind of stuff. I understand that. But we are built to be relational creatures. And we were built that way because you were made to be in relationship with God first of all. That's why He made humans. To be in relationship with Him. You need to be increasing in that relationship. To know God is a spiritual exercise. You need God to make all the introductions. Therefore, it is crucial that you pray for one another. There's all kinds of sly substitutes to really knowing God. That's what this whole letter is about. Go back to chapter 2 and you see what Paul writes here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, rather, of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's this empty fullness comparison going on here. Philosophy and deeds and traditions and elemental spirits. These things are empty. They come to Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's mystery. And so all that you are looking for, you will never find in these outward religious duties and things and asceticism and philosophies and da-da-da-da-da. You'll just be in this vortex of a black hole and get sucked into oblivion of nothingness because it's empty and void. Or you come to Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells. And do you get it? Not only does the fullness of God dwell in Christ, but Christ dwells in His people through His Spirit. You become relationally engaged with God Almighty. It's remarkable. And so we pray that this would be encouraged in us, that this would be growing in us, this increasing in the knowledge of God. And take courage, Christian. This is God's will for you, to know Him. This is what God desires. He's not against you knowing Him. The only thing that holds you back from knowing Him is you. And this process of knowing Him is quickened and intensified as we pray for one another. So I'm harping on this one because I want Grace Fellowship Church to be full of people that pray believingly, saying, God, I'm praying for Joe Schmo again, that You would make him know You, that he would increase in his knowledge of You, so that his whole world would be consumed with You. I mean, don't you want people praying that for you? That's what I want you praying for me. Oh Lord, I intercede for that pastor. He's not godly enough. So You make him more godly, Lord. You cause him to know You. You rip away all his hard idols and all his sins, secret and public. And You take all those things away and You make him know You. Increase his knowledge of You. Because You bring together a bunch of Christians that are increasing in their knowledge of God. And watch out, friend.
That church is alive. Thirdly, Paul prays for productivity, then for intimacy, and thirdly, for endurance. He says it in these ways, in these words. May you be strengthened, in the original, being strengthened, with all power. Imagine that for a moment. Just ponder that. Be strengthened with all power. Not some power. Not a little bit of power. All power. You know, just all power. According, the all power that is according to His glorious might. Oh, that's the all power you mean. Omnipotence. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for, here's the reason why you need this strengthening with God's power, for all endurance and patience. And I would put the comma there after patience. You'll see a footnote if you have the ESV that links joy with gratitude there, the giving thanks. And I think that's the better way to translate it into English. I don't mind if you want to have joy in your endurance, though. So, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. Intimacy with God and a life overflowing with good works does not equal daisies and sunshine. It is not ease. In fact, this kind of life, if the first two things are true for you, if you are increasing in spiritual knowledge of God and you are increasing and abounding in spiritual fruit, if those things are true for you, you will feel the constant resistance of this present darkness. You will be resisted by your own flesh, and you will be actively opposed by the devil and his negative spiritual forces. Add to that, the more good you do, the more you will realize is being left undone. You know, so it's generally people in a church that do nothing that can't find anything to do. Does that make sense? You start doing spiritual good, you start serving, you start giving up your life to serve other people, and you start to say, well, wait a second, there's also a need over there. And, oh, I didn't see that need over there. Oh, there's these things aren't getting done over here, and there's these things. And what about these people? And what about over here? What about over here? And so I'm just saying that if you are a person who is abounding in spiritual fruit, you will find that the more good you do, the more you will see you've left undone. Not only that, the more you know God. And this sounds discouraging, I don't think it is, but the more you know God, the more you'll see your own sin. Ever found that to be true? The closer you've grown to God, the rottener you've become. So, I'm just saying that if this is your life, if you're a person who is growing in intimacy with God and your life is overflowing with good works, you will be resisted by this present darkness, you'll be resisted by your own flesh, and then the more good you do, the more you'll see is being left undone. That can be discouraging. The more you know God, the more you'll see the depth of your own sin. That can be discouraging if not handled correctly. And all of that can lead to discouragement, and it can lead to us giving up. Just giving up. The world is a hard place. Bad things happen. Sin has cursed the world. It is thistles and thorns. And just because you live in a nice home that's insulated with forced air heat and a big screen TV doesn't mean that, not even that, makes life easy. Life is hard. And if you are growing in the Lord, life in many ways becomes harder. So what do you need? Paul says it right here. That you may be strengthened with all power. I don't know about you, but there's times where I think that's what I need. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at my rope's end. I'm at my end of my end. I'm done. I got nothing left. I'm looking around. I don't know how to do the next thing. And so what I need is power. And I don't need just a little booster shot. What's that Red Bull thing? I don't need a Red Bull. I had a Red Bull. Nothing happened. I must be inoculated or something. I'm just standing around. What's going to happen? Maybe that's what happens. Maybe you just get excited about what's going to happen, and it's just sly marketing, and it's water with pink things in it. I don't know.
If you're going to live this Christian life, there's going to be a great call upon you to endure and to be patient. Do you see it there? He prays for this power so that you will endure with patience. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good your marriage is. I don't care how wonderful your children are. I don't care how good your job is. I don't care how much money you do have. You're in the world, and you live a Christian life, and you are going to be resisted. And sometimes that resistance will be fierce. And what you need are Christians praying for you. Lord, I don't know what brother so-and-so is doing today. Got no idea. I haven't talked to him in a couple weeks anyway. Don't know what sister so-and-so has going on in her life. But I pray for her, wherever she is, that you would strengthen her with all of your glorious might. Ha! You don't endure sailing on the Oasis of the Seas. Have you seen the Oasis of the Seas? It's the new cruise ship, largest one ever built, bigger than the Titanic. It's behemoth, it's monster. It's got a park all through the middle of it, Central Park. It takes like 5,000 passengers, 3,000 workers. You don't endure sailing on Oasis of the Seas. Everything's nice. Very nice, nice, nice. Good weather, bad weather. It's you go on the zip line, you surf on the little surfing thing, you go up to your room, you can look at the park, you can look at the ocean. If the weather's bad, it's nice. There's things, there's all kinds of things to do. It's nice, nice, nice. You don't endure that. You endure sailing in a dinghy at night in a storm when everybody else in the ship has died and you got no idea where you are. And sometimes that's what it's like in your Christian life. You're in the dinghy, and you're hanging on by a hand to some rope you hope doesn't rip off the stupid dinghy, and you're just clinging, and you're clinging, and you're swallowing more water than air, and you're just wanting rescue. And you need Christians to be praying for you. Lord, brother so-and-so, I know what's going on in his life, and he's hanging on by a thread, and so I pray for him. Look at what Paul, he doesn't say, I pray that you'd make everything better. Pray you'd take that away. There's not even a lot of places in the Bible where we hear, after the days of Christ, we hear Christians praying for other Christians that God would heal them. It doesn't seem to be high in the priority list. What is prayed for is this. In the middle of that cancer, when he's suffering, I pray that omnipotence would be present and that you would give him that kind of strength so that he would endure the suffering with patience. And that all the people around him would go, how does he do that? And he would say, it's not me, it's God. And I got all these people that are praying for me that God would strengthen me, and I've got spiritual strength like I have never experienced in my life. And I'm dying here. That's what he prays for. And I say, Christian, you pray for that kind of strengthening for one another. You know, you think about your sin in your life. Aren't so many of the outbreaks of sin in our life just a failure to endure? It's when you're on the dinghy and the devil floats by. Just give me your hand, friend. Oh, don't worry. We'll get you back in the dinghy. I'll just give you a little bit of a break. And whatever your sin of choice is, he serves it up on his silver platter. Everything looks nice on his boat. Well, I know I shouldn't. I know it's bad. I know it's wrong. I know it's not good. I know that it probably won't. But it seems to promise life. And you need massive spiritual strength to keep that hand on the dinghy because everything in you wants to reach for what looks to be safe and right. But it's a mirage. It's always a mirage. You know it's a mirage. You know it every single time. It seems to promise water. And so you claw your way through that desert and you grab that handful of
good old desert sand, and for some strange reason it looks like water, and you shove it in your mouth, and you put it in there because you think it's going to bring you life. That's what sin is. And so you need God's strength to endure, and to not give up, and to not grab the sand, and to not let go of the dinghy, but just to cling to Him, and to cling to Him, and to cling to Him, until He brings you back into the calm waters again. And the ship floats by, and you get back on, and you dry off, and you've got your scars, but you've got your Lord. Pray for one another for endurance. Fourthly, finally, pray for one another gratitude. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. If you have the ESV, with joy, giving thanks. You see how in the footnote number 4 there, it puts those two together. I think that's the better translation. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. You have not read much of the Apostle Paul. If you haven't noticed the fact that this man was thankful. And this guy is overflowing with thanks all the time. He writes to the lamest Christians of all and says, I thank God for you. You lame Christians that are messing up this church and wrecking everything. I just thank the Lord for you. And it's genuine. It's authentic. He says, these are the things I thank God for. And now he writes and he says, this is what I'm praying for you Christians in Colossae and by extension to us Christians here in Toronto, that we would be with joy giving thanks. Joyful gratitude. And joyful gratitude, this joyful gratitude is not rooted in circumstance. Where is it rooted? What's the source? Look where the sentence goes. With joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where is joyful thanks rooted, Christian? It's rooted always in the cross. It is rooted in the cross. Look at the words that Paul uses here. He says, you've been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. These are cross words. These things take place at the cross. There's no Christian who's been qualified to the kingdom of God. No Christian who's been delivered from his sin. No Christian who's been transferred out of the domain of darkness. No Christian who has been purchased with a redemption price. No Christian who has been forgiven completely of all of his sins who didn't get all of that at the cross. It all comes via the cross. And so crosslessness and ingratitude are lovers. If you are not overflowing with thanks, then I am certain, I am telling you, your life is not centered on the cross. So we've got to pray for each other. Because when I look at my life isn't nearly centered on the cross the way I want it to be. And so we pray for each other that we would get our eyes on the cross. There is never a time in a Christian's life when they should not be joyfully thankful. Paul says it over and over again. Give thanks in all times for all things all the time. For everything. That is why you see amazing things in the Bible. People suffering in amazing ways. And joyfully thanking God. Passive acceptance is not the same thing as thankfulness. Passive acceptance needs to be replaced with a thankfulness that is laced with joy. Because in the end, all that matters is Christ and Him crucified. That's all that matters. I don't care what's going on in your life. All that matters is Christ and Him crucified. Unless you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you cannot possibly grasp people thanking God when they've been beaten or when they've been hit with sticks and then thrown into a prison and have their arms and legs chained to the stocks. You can't understand. Why would people... And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. There were 11 apostles that were beaten. And the Scriptures say in the book of Acts They went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And sometimes we say, well, I can't talk to people about Jesus because it's too scary. Something bad might happen to me. Friend, you're missing out on joy. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You got Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. What are they doing? What are they doing? Say it. Singing hymns. They weren't singing "Poor Judd is Dead" from Oklahoma. It's like the most melancholy song ever written. Poor Judd is dead. Poor Judd Fry is dead. Remember that song? Yeah, don't sing it, Will. It's not what they were singing. They're it's with gratitude they're singing to God. In His providence, they're thrown into prison, and we sing songs of gratitude. How can you thank God like that? Because Christians know that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer hell in their place. And so hell makes beatings and imprisonment look like a vacation. It's that bad. So knowing what pleases God, we must pray for these very things to happen in each other. Productivity, intimacy, endurance, and joyful gratitude. Pray this before we pray for a new building or more people or health or jobs or marriages. We pray for this in secret, daily, for one another. Not ever telling anybody. You don't have to run up every Wednesday, I've been praying for you this week. No, just pray for one another. We pray for this regularly. There's no arrival. You know, it's not like, oh, he is increased in the knowledge of God to the full extent. I shall not pray for this for him anymore. Oh, he does not no longer need, not no longer, he does not need endurance. No, I mean, these things are always needing increase. So we are always praying for each other in these ways. And so pray for these things before you pray for other things. Pray for these things in secret. Pray for these things regularly. And pray for these things for me, for your elders. We need it. You know, Daniel prayed at the right time according to God's word, and God was pleased to reveal and to answer. And I have never seen God fail to keep His promise when we pray His word. So I say, let's make this 2010, huh? Let's make 2010 the year of PIG. Productivity. What's the I? What's the E? What's the G? Amen. Let us pray.